Wasn't that great?
Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 37. It's a delight again to be with you as we look into God's Word on the life of Joseph. Last night we learned that God had a plan to make Abraham's descendants a nation, to bring the Messiah into the world. And part of that plan was to put them in another land where they could grow in size and keep that nation pure from the pagan idolatry. And God announced that plan 193 years before Genesis chapter 37 to Abraham. And now he's ready to act. And we pointed out last night that God works through people. And he's going to use Joseph to prepare the nation for their arrival into Egypt, and later he'll use Moses to bring them out. And the reason he's going to use Joseph is a kind of person he can use. And as we looked last night, we saw that Joseph was a man of faith. He believed that God was real. He believed that God was active in his world and would keep his promises. He was a man of integrity. He lived a life pleasing to God, and he was a man of understanding. He let God shape the way he viewed the world. And we need to be those kind of people. And the interesting thing is, at the time that Joseph thought his life was most out of control, he was most in the will of God. He was most in line with God's plan. And that's an important lesson for us to learn. We sometimes think, well, this happened to me and my life is out of control. And yet, in the plan of God, you are right exactly where God wants you to be. And so we're going to pick it up in Genesis 37. I just have a few pictures I thought I would put up as we go along and look at the story of Joseph, just to kind of focus our attention. So let's go to Genesis chapter 37 and verse 2. These are the records of the generation of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to his father, and we looked at that last night. Verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Let's pray. Father, we do just pray that you would speak to us through the life of Joseph. That you would show us not just what you did, but your heart and your thoughts behind your actions, so that we might be equipped and prepared to live for you in this world. So we just pray for your blessing during this evening hour, because we ask it in Jesus' name. You would think that a man who had suffered so much because of his own father's favoritism wouldn't play favorites in his family. But Jacob, whose father had loved his brother Esau more than him, is guilty of it himself. Joseph is the firstborn of his beloved Rachel. He was born to Jacob when he was 91. And probably from everything that you read about the brothers in the chapters up to chapter 37, Joseph was the one that caused him the least amount of problems, that seemed to be the wisest in his action. And Jacob just loves Joseph best. And so as a visible token of that love, he gives Joseph a special robe. And the Hebrew words surrounding this robe are just really not clear. The same word is used in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 18, where a royal daughter wears this kind of robe. Some think it may have had long sleeves, or it may have been long to the feet. It probably had some embroidered work. But the main point was, these were not work clothes. A long-sleeved or a long length robe with embroidery on it wasn't the kind of clothes you'd go out and take care of sheep in. They would get in the way. It marked Joseph as fit for better things. He's not going to be out there with those sheep. This is a boy that I have big plans for. And it drew his brothers' jealousy and hatred. It says they couldn't even speak to him in a kindly way. It was like a red flag before a bull. And then something very interesting happens. Joseph begins to have some dreams. Notice verse 5, then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaves stood up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And now he had still another dream, and he related it to his brothers and said, lo, I've had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. And he related it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? But his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. You know, the purpose of dreams in the Old Testament was often to communicate what God was doing, a revelation from God to men. And up to chapter 35 in the Old Testament, God had revealed himself through appearances, through dreams, and through visions. But a striking feature of the dreams in this last section, and we've noted last night that chapter 37 to the end is the final of 13 different sections of the book of Genesis, is that when God reveals himself in this section, he does visually, but there's no voice. The only time he speaks is to Jacob in chapter 46. Other than that, God is going to give some dreams to Joseph, to the butler, to the baker, and to Pharaoh, but there's not going to be any words of God speaking. And these brothers, and Joseph and Jacob, correctly interpret the dreams. They portray the fact that there's glory ahead in Joseph's life, and that they will be subordinate to Joseph. But what were the results of these dreams? Well, look at verse 11. His brothers were jealous of him. His brothers' jealousy grew, and so did their hatred of him. Up in verse 8, it says at the end, so they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. And if you look over at verse 19, a little later when Joseph comes to meet them, they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. And that word actually means master of dreams. And you can hear these guys, here comes the dream master. He thinks he's going to be our master in his dreams. And they mock him. And I'm sure Joseph heard that term a lot from his brothers. Those dreams became a focal point of their hatred. That robe and those dreams just became a focal point for their jealousy and hatred of him. Jacob realized something was happening. But as Jacob's habit was, he kept it to himself. All through the book of Genesis, you find Jacob being silent. Jacob is a very passive father. He's not an active man. It has a terrible impact on his family. And here again, where he could have stepped in and said something and done something, he just keeps in mind. He knows this is significant. He's had visions from God. He knows the significance of this, but he doesn't act on it. And then we have Joseph. These dreams are going to be very important to Joseph. The title of this is, God's Dreams Pull, God's Hand Pushes. In Genesis 42:9, when his brothers come and bow down, he's going to remember those dreams. It's going to come back to him with great intensity. And these dreams are what are going to pull Joseph along. I think there are dreams that give him hope in difficult circumstances. They strengthen him in his efforts. So what do we have? Joseph had dreams. What do we have? We have this book. God has given us this book to speak to us. And it has a lot of similarities. This book is meant to pull me along through difficult times. It's meant to strengthen me. It's meant to give me hope in difficult times. And people who rob themselves of this book rob themselves of all those benefits. But it is possible to read the Word of God regularly and miss hearing God's voice. And I want to just take a moment to turn back, leave something there in Genesis 37. I want you to run back to James chapter 1. The book of James is written by a man who grew up in the same house with the Lord Jesus, knew the Lord Jesus, had the same mother. And in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, he talks about heart attitudes as you come to the Word of God. Did you know your attitude towards the Word of God affects the Word of God's ability to speak to your heart, for you to hear God's voice? And there, I've given you four heart attitudes that we have to have when we come to the Word of God. Look at James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. He says, listen, God's giving you the Word of God. But there's some responses you have to do to receive it, so it has the ability to change your life. The first is, he says, put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. That has to do with our sin. It has to do with those evil habits that we have. It has to do with the sin, that the patterns that were in our lives before we got saved. There are things that got to be removed. They've got to be called sin. They've got to be dealt with. They've got to be pushed out of our life so God can begin to change our lives. That word filthiness, James will use it again over in chapter 2, in verse 2, where it says, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a man in dirty clothes or filthy clothes. And there it's used for filthy clothes. That's how God views that sin that's in our lives that we need to remove. But this word was used in another way in this time. It was a medical term for earwax. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. And I really think what James is saying here is, if I hold on to my sin, not only will God not hear me when I call upon Him, but I won't hear Him when He speaks to me. I understand this a little bit because my father, when he was a young man, worked on steel where they would take those hot rivets and throw them up and you push them through and the air hammer would flatten them on the other side. And he worked as a grunt laborer on the ground. And he told the guys, he said, I think I can do that. And I don't know if they just forgot or if it was a mean prank on my dad, but they said, well, go up there. And they threw him a hot rivet and he stuck it through. And they never told him you're supposed to wear ear protectors. And when that air hammer started, he said a ringing started in his ears, and 80 years later, it's still there. And when I was a young boy, to hear something, my dad has to concentrate. And he loves sports, so if there was a game on TV, he has to concentrate to hear the announcers, concentrate to watch that. And I remember as a kid being told by my mom, go get your dad for lunch. And we'd go in there, and we'd stand in the doorway, and we'd say, hey, Dad, it's lunchtime. And he didn't hear us. He was concentrating on the game. And we'd have to go over and stand in front of him and go, hey, Dad. And then he'd look up and he'd concentrate on us and we'd say, it's game time. Oh, all right, it's lunchtime. He'd say, all right, I'll be right there. Sometimes we're that way. We let sin build up in our lives. We let it form earwax in our ears. And we wonder why God doesn't speak to us. And it's not because God doesn't want to. It's because we don't have the right heart attitude, a repentant heart that deals with sin, that is sensitive to sin. And sometimes God has to speak harder to us to get our attention because just speaking to us doesn't work. And so James says, listen, get rid of the earwax. When you come to the Word of God, you have to come with a heart. And if the Word of God points out sin in your life, you've got to have a repentant heart that is committed to deal with sin. He says in verse 21, another quality. Notice he says, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the Word implanted. That word humility means meekness or teachableness. And it's a receptive heart that bows to the Word's authority and is teachable. That word receive, in humility, receive, is actually a word that means to welcome. To have an attitude that not only do you receive it, have you ever given something to somebody and they say, oh, thanks a lot. And then you give something else to somebody and they say, oh man, this is exactly what I've been looking for. And they welcome it. It's a word that means to welcome. You find it in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received, welcomed the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." He says, listen, you have to have a teachable heart. It's Samuel hearing from Eli, here's what you say. When you hear that voice, say, "Yes, Lord, your servant is listening." And God says, "I want you to come to my word. I don't want you to come and say, well, I'm going to read this. And if I find something in it I like, well, I'll do that." No, you're coming to this book and you're saying, "This book is the word of God. If this book shows my life is out of sync with what this book says, I need to get my life in sync." There's already a receptiveness, a teachableness, a desire to bow to the word's authority. He says, listen, there's a third response we want. Verse 22. "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he is." The third quality is a responsive heart that's committed to obey. The word hearer is the term auditor. In those days, a teacher would have classes, he'd have disciples that he would teach, but from time to time, he would open up his class to anybody who wanted to come and hear a free class. And the idea was, out of those that heard it, there would be some people who would come and be committed and want to learn from this person. But an auditor is a person who says to the teacher, "I'll come listen to you, but don't give me any homework because I'm not going to do it. I'm here to hear you, but I'm not here to do anything." And he says, don't come to the Word of God that way. I come to the Word of God and I say, "All right, God, I'm here to have my devotional time. Don't give me anything to do because I'm not going to do it. I'm a hearer only." A doer is a person who's committed to obey. I'm here to do. You tell me, God, my attitude is I want to do what you want me to do. The only thing I need to know is what it is. You tell me what it is you want me to do, and that's what I'm going to do. You know, there's a difference. I have worked with a friend of mine from time to time building houses. I have been involved in building houses. I am not a house builder. You do not want me to come and build a house for you. It would be a disaster. There's a difference between a person who says, "Well, I'll come, I'll sit under the Word of God," and a person who says, "I want to do the Word of God. Speak to me, God. I want to be responsive. I'm committed to obey." And then in verses 24 and 25, he talks about a reflective heart that meditates on the Word. And there's two words for looking here. In verse 24, it says, "For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." The word "look" in verse 24 is a casual glance. The word "look" in verse 25 is a careful gaze. It is a look that requires effort. The same word is used in 1 Peter 1:12, where angels long to look into our salvation. They see the Lord of heaven go to earth and be crucified, and they say, "Why does God do that?" They want to examine it. They want to study it. It's used of Peter when he went to the tomb with John in Luke 24:12, and he had to stoop to look into the tomb. It wasn't an easy glance. He had to stoop and look around the corner. It means to make an effort. There was a full-time worker out our way by the name of Carl Pfaff. And Carl Pfaff says, you know, it says here, it uses the example of a man. And he says it's the word for the male. And he says, have you ever been in the mall? He said, he shopped a lot with his wife, and she shopped, and he sat and watched people. And he says, when you're in the mall and you watch people, if you see a man And he walks up to one of the glasses of one of the stores, and he sees something's wrong. He'll make a quick fix. He'll flip his hand through his hair, or he'll suck his gut in, and off he walks. He said the next time he comes around, he's just the way he was. There's no real change. But he says, if you see a woman who notices that her makeup is in disarray or something's not right about her wardrobe, she will fix it, and the next time you see her, it's fixed. There's a difference. It's like when I come out in the morning, my wife says, did you look in the mirror this morning? Yeah, it's just out in the bathroom. Did you look in the mirror this morning? If you want to hear God speak to you in His Word, if you want the Word of God to be something that strengthens you, that pulls you along, that encourages, you have to be in the book. And you have to come to the book with these four heart attitudes. One that's ready to deal with sin. One that's ready to acknowledge this book's authority. One that's ready to say, I want to do what you are going to tell me. I'm here to obey. And one that says, I'm going to think about that. I'm going to meditate on that. I'm going to reflect on that. I want to get all of what's in there so I understand what you're doing. And James says, listen, that will make you blessed. This book will become valuable to you. But you have to approach it with the right heart attitude. And that's what was the difference back in Genesis chapter 37. Joseph approached it that way. You know, when we respond to God's word correctly with the right heart attitudes, we hear God's voice. I was talking to a woman in our meeting, and she said, I remember when we went through a difficult time with my son, and God gave me Philippians 1:6. But I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or complete it until the day of Christ. And she said, that was my verse. And she said, we'd go through difficult times with my son. And I'd say to God, that's the verse you gave me when I prayed about this. That's the verse that you brought to my mind. And she said, that verse carried me through some very difficult times till we saw what God did. And we need the power of the Word of God in our lives. Joseph needs these dreams. And you and I need this book. It's going to be very important to Joseph. So not only does God do the dreams, but God takes an active role. Let's look on and see what happens here in Genesis 37, verse 12. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel says to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said, I will go. And he said to him, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers, the welfare of the flock. Bring back word to me. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron. He was obedient. He's being obedient to his father. You know, a lot of times when we're obedient, we don't expect bad things to happen. But they do. Because in God's plan, he's shaping us. He's working in our lives. And so Joseph goes. And notice what it says in verse 15. He comes to there and they're not there. Verse 15. A man found him. And behold, he was wandering in the field. The man said, what are you looking for? And he said, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, they have moved from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers, and he found them in Dothan. You know, he meets a man. God directs. Coincidences are small miracles for which God does not take public credit. What's the likelihood of Joseph going up to Shechem, it's 50 miles away, and not finding his brothers, and there just happens to be a guy who overheard these guys and knows exactly where they are. You know how many times Joseph probably thought on the way down to Egypt, if I had just not met that guy. Some of God's circumstances are people. We had a girl come to our meeting from Spain. She came, she was going to learn English. So she had my wife as a teacher, and then she was going to go to seminary, and she was going to go back to Spain to be a counselor in a church. She had her life all laid out. She met my wife, found out she was a believer. She came to Bethany, and she met a young man named Jeff. And her life was radically altered. All her plans were shifted. They're now married and have five children. But she met a person. I remember when she was wrestling with this, but I have this plan for my life. And I said, sometimes God directs us just to meet a person. He brought you here not to really learn English. He brought you here to meet a person. And sometimes those circumstances are people. And God is in control of the people. Sometimes they're places. Dotham is only 15 miles from Shechem, but it's a very different place. Look at what happens. He comes, and when his brothers saw him from a distance, they plotted against him to put him to death. And they said, now here comes the dreamer. And so when he comes, they grab him. They rip that robe off him that they hated so much. They throw him in a pit. And Reuben said, don't kill him. Let's just throw him in a pit. Reuben was planning to come back and save him later. And notice what happens, verse 24. They took him and threw him into a pit. Now the pit was empty without water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. You know, some of God's works are places. Did you know that Shechem is not on the caravan routes? If he had met his brothers at Shechem, there would have been no caravan coming through. God moved him up to Dotham on the caravan route. So at the exact moment, when they got done eating, they were going to decide what to do with Joseph, and 9 of those 10 brothers wanted to kill him. Reuben wanted to get him back to his dad. But while they were eating, God brings a caravan around. You know, and God's in control of the places that he puts us in, of the places of our lives. And this caravan of Ishmaelites and Midianites, there were two groups mixed. When they come up, verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, what profit is for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Let's make some money. Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. For after all, he's our brother. He's our own flesh. We don't want to kill him. Let's get 20 bucks for him. And so they sell him for 20 pieces of silver, the price of a handicapped slave. That's how they viewed him. They got a bad price for a young, strong young man. But all they wanted was 2 coins apiece. And you know what? God is in control of the timing of events. You go through the scriptures, you read in Esther chapter 6, verse 1, the king could not sleep. And if you know the story of Esther, you know that was a critical moment. God's in control of the timing of events. God is in control of the who, what, where, and when of our lives. And these are important fundamental lessons for Joseph to learn. He's going to go down to Egypt, there's going to be a Potiphar. And Potiphar's important in his life. There's going to be a prison chief guard, and he's going to be important in Joseph's life. There are going to be events and places and people, and they're important in Joseph's life. And God's in control of them. He was in control in Shechem when he brought that man to him. He was in control of Dotham when he brought that caravan in. He's in control in Egypt when he brings Potiphar along. And I'm sure as Joseph walked down to Egypt, Joseph said, boy, if I hadn't met that man, if I just hadn't gone up to Dotham, if that caravan had not just come along. And later, he understands. And when he meets his brothers and reveals himself, he can say to them, look, God led every step of the way. God provided that man so I'd know exactly where you were. He moved you up to Dotham so that caravan would be there. He brought those guys at the exact right moment. Why is that important? If you study the book of Esther, you know it's a unique book. God's name doesn't appear once in the book. And despite desperate circumstances, there's no reference to prayer. Despite deliverance, there's no mention of thanksgiving to God. And it's a deliberate silence. The author wrote it that way because the Jews who are in that book are there in disbelief and disobedience. They should have gone back to the land of Israel. They were allowed to go back, and they chose to stay for the values that the empire offered them instead of being obedient to God. And so when God writes this book, he strips. Now his name's there. It's in an acrostic 5 times, hidden in the Hebrew words. And you can see God's hand behind the scenes, his providential care, in everything that happens in that book. But God says, I'm not going to let them see it. And when Mordecai says to Esther, how do you know you didn't come to the kingdom for this exact moment? The point is, they don't know. They live their lives in fear and wonder. Wonder what's going to happen next. Wonder if this will be good or bad. And God says, I want my people to live in confidence. And when things happen, they see my hand in it. But when you're disobedient, God doesn't do that. Why does God put us in a local church? So that we can cultivate that. As I talk to older believers, and they say, this is what God did. At this particular point in my life, sometimes they'll come along and they'll say, oh, you lost your job. You know, I lost my job once, and here's what God did. And it turned out for the better. And He puts us in it, and He can say, through that older believer, look for God's hand. Cultivate that attitude of looking for God's hand in your life. And so that we can cultivate a sensitivity to seeing His hand in our lives, so that we can have confidence and we can say to other people, look what God's doing. In fact, I'm going to give you an assignment during the pizza dinner. And that is, at your table, ask somebody else at the table when they've seen God in the who, what, when, or where of their lives. When did you see God do something and later on you knew God did that? And I will ask next meeting, who did it? Okay, whether or not you did. I really want, because you know what happens when you ask those kinds of questions of brothers and sisters? You hear stories of God's working that you never knew about. Think, did you know God's at work in this body amongst the people here? And sometimes we never talk about. And it's a wonderful thing. The second thing is, it's important not to get caught up in secondary causes. George Mueller used to say, when I look at secondary causes, and I look at the people or the events that caused my problem, I get bitter. But when I take it from God's hand, it always keeps me from frustration and bitterness, because I know the heart of God. In his Bible, next to Psalm 37:23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord. He had written, so are his stops. And let me just end with a story about George Mueller. George Mueller heard about this little assembly that didn't have any good teaching. So he went up there and he was speaking. Of course, George Mueller had a heavy German accent and was a little ponderous in his speaking. And one day he invited Henry Craik to go up and help him minister in this assembly. And so Henry Craik was a good friend of his. And so they went up and they began preaching there for several Sundays. They'd go up and preach. And then the brethren came to George Mueller and they said, Mr. Mueller, we sure have appreciated that you came up here when nobody else would. We appreciate so much that you've been here. But you know, the people tell us they really like to hear Henry Craik rather than you. So if it's okay with you, we're going to ask Henry Craik to come up and speak to us, and we just assume you not speak up here very much anymore. You know what George Mueller's response was? He was thankful to God that God had raised up someone better equipped to meet the need. And then he said, God has something else for me to do. And 2 months later, he started his first orphanage. The work for which he was known around the world. See, God has a sense. And if we don't look, oh, he could have been mad at Henry Craik and mad at the people up there and been bitter, but he took it from God's hand. He says, God has something in this for me. And God blessed. And out of Joseph, that's the attitude we want to get. Not looking at secondary causes, looking at the hand of God and seeing God's hand at work in our lives, because He's promised to do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Who are we? Dust on specks of dust on a speck of dust in the universe that You spoke into being. And yet the God of the universe is at work in our lives. The God of the universe moves events and moves people and times things for our good and for You to work through our lives to Your glory. And Lord, we just pray that You would help us to be sensitive to Your will, to Your hand, to what You're doing in our lives. that we be sensitive to your word and quick to hear your voice, that we might live lives that have impact for your glory. As we go to this meal, Lord, we pray that we thank you for the food. We thank you for all the work that's been done to prepare it and make it for us. And Lord, we ask that as we fellowship together, that our hearts would be encouraged by the works that you do in our lives, because we ask it in Christ's own precious name.